Good morning. Right out of the gate, I have to shuffle things a little bit in your bulletin. It's asking you to turn to Luke. That's actually the parallel passage for what we're going to talk about this morning. Instead, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Fairly often, if you've heard me speak at any time before, you know I like to bring messages that somebody else had delivered in some time previous in history, and today will be no different. Different points along the way, people had cause for bringing certain messages at certain times to certain people. And many times the message that was brought was their last. And so we're looking at messages where if a person has one chance and one chance only to say something about God to their people, what is it that they would say? And so that's kind of the nature behind today's message. But before we go further into it, let's begin by reading from the scripture, Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this time that we can gather together, and not only in worship before you, but also in celebration of the work which you have done for us. Lord, as we gather here each week, we do this because we remember all that you have done for us, your work of ministry and of salvation. And Lord, all of the things that you have done warrant so much more than to come together even once a week, but to have the devotion of our lives always. Lord, we pray that you would continue your work in us, that you would strengthen us to look to you for our hope and salvation, and also for the guidance of our lives, the direction that you give to us. Lord, that you would conform us to your image and conform our will to yours. Lord, we pray you would be with us in this hour, that you would be glorified. We pray this in your name. Amen. The message that I'm going to bring you, obviously not word for word, but it came originally from a man named George Evanky. Kind of a different sounding name to our ears, George Evanky. And he was a 17th century pastor living in Yorkshire, England, and we really don't know much about him. His church is still standing. It wasn't a terribly large church for the time, so his congregation was also probably not terribly large. We know that he was a prominent chaplain to a certain nobleman, so it would be something like being a chaplain to a senator or a congressman today. And we probably would know absolutely nothing about him other than that, except that on August 24th, 1662, Thursday will be the anniversary of this, he became one of nearly 2,500 pastors who were removed from their churches in England in an event known as the Great Ejection. Now, we've talked about this several times before. The short version was that King Charles II approved a law which the vast majority of the pastors at the time could not accept. There was a book called the Book of Common Prayer, and the short version is that these pastors were required to agree with and support and to teach this book as though it had the same authority of Scripture. And there were other issues at play there, but this was the primary one. And as I said, 2,500 pastors right out of the gate, they had to say, we will not fulfill this law, even though it costs us our church. And as best as we could tell, most of them, when this came about, they quietly and peacefully resigned their pulpits rather than to cause an uproar or to yield to an unjust law. But the law's effect didn't end there. It was recorded at the time that the effects of this law led to the deaths, either by persecution or starvation or sometimes simply heartbreak, of over 3,000 nonconformists. It led to the financial ruin of 60,000 families and touched directly the homes of probably somewhere around 250,000 people. In the case of Pastor Evanky, he himself would have lost his church. He would have lost most likely his home, his furniture, many of his possessions, and at a minimum, 1 year's worth of income. So when you read his original message, you remember that at the end of this message, he would have been essentially unemployed, probably homeless, and completely broke. We would have understanding for him and the men like him if any of them were bitter. Could any of us say we would be different under those circumstances? But people saw that it was coming. This was not a surprise event. And because of the significance of it, many people took the time to write down the messages as they were delivered. So we have them to this day, great many of them. And as you read them, in sermon after sermon, we don't see bitterness. We don't see anger. We don't see an appeal to earthly justice. In the vast majority of them, we only see the tender parting words of a shepherd to his flock. And of the sermons that I've read, I haven't read them all by any means, but of the ones that I've read, the one that was written by Pastor Evanky is probably the most tender-hearted, the most heartfelt of all of them. He did not want to leave his people. It was not his will that he should do that. But yet at that moment, it appeared to him that it was God's will that they would be parted. And so he chose a short portion of the passage that we read this morning for his final message to them, keying in specifically on verse 39, "Not as I will, but as you will." So as we look back to that text, we're reminded of why our Savior was in the garden praying to the Father in the first place. Christ was about to embark on the most difficult, painful, humiliating, and to our eyes frightening endeavor ever known in the history of the world. A short time from his prayer, the anger and the hatred of the entire world would be poured out on him. His friends would forsake him. He'd be nailed to the cross to die. And as all of this was happening, the uncountable sins committed by billions of people would all be laid to his account. And the Father, who had been Christ's comfort throughout his earthly ministry, would also pour out his infinite wrath and justice upon him. A man of sorrows, he was called. There is no one ever to walk this earth who has any comprehension of the sorrow that weighed upon him that night. Now, if we've been with Christ for many years and are familiar with the gospel, we've heard it so many times that sometimes we lose the magnitude of what was happening. Jesus died for our sins, we say. Absolutely true. Sometimes it's good to ponder just what that entailed. And sometimes we kind of lighten the load in our minds by saying that Jesus is God. And that's the reason why he was able to endure this kind of torment. And that's true. That's not an incorrect statement. But at the same time, we also have to remember that he was and is also man. He had a physical body, untainted by sin, but in many other ways no different than ours. God in his wisdom has built into us a natural aversion to danger, an unwillingness to enter into harm, a desire to avoid pain. We sometimes talk, people who have done any sort of building project or hands-on work, we understand that if you're going to hammer nails for any length of time, sometimes we're going to hammer the wrong nail. We expect this. We understand that that is a consequence of that kind of work, and if you do this on a regular basis, you don't really fear it. But go out and try to hammer your own thumb. You can't do it. You can't bring yourself to smash your thumb with a hammer with the same intensity that you will smash a nail into a board. We are built by God with instincts for preservation. It's a gift to us that he has given. When we're hungry, we seek food. When we're tired, we seek rest. When we experience danger, we seek safety. And Christ, as the Son of Man, would have had the natural instinct to do the same. Except that we see from Scripture that Christ differed from us in that the will of the Father was always of the utmost importance. When he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to go without food for 40 days and be tested by the devil, Jesus yielded his physical desires so that he could obey the Father. When we were in school, when we were in college, there was an event of some importance, and we were called as a student body, invited, not demanded, but we were invited to participate in a day of fasting and prayer. Going through one day without food is hard. When you're accustomed to having it at the ready, it is hard. And over the course of that day, I could not believe how intense the desire to find something to eat was, the natural instinct built into us. 40 days is unbelievable to me. And yet we know from the Word of God that this is what happened and this could be done. We also see the example in him that when he found rest, when he would seek rest from wearying crowds would be gathered around him all day long for day after day, and he would go apart from them and find his way out into the mountain, into the garden to find rest from them. And they would come crowding around him there. He was faithful to fulfill his purpose, and he wouldn't turn them away. And when he sees that his time has come to offer himself as a sacrifice, the Bible says that he set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning that he was determined to carry this out. He wasn't badgered into it. The time had come, his hour had come, and he set his sight on doing the will of the Father. But yet here we are in the garden. And it says that sorrow and anguish has come upon his soul. And he gathers his friends with him to watch and pray with him, because his soul is in agony. He appears to be physically grappling with the reality of what is about to happen. And the intensity of that moment is so severe that he begins to sweat blood. This is a medical phenomenon that is known to science. This is not something that we see only in Scripture. We know that this can happen, and doctors have documented this. I praise God, I have never experienced that or even seen it. But there's a sense here And I thought for a long time, how do I say this? Because no sentence that I put together sounded right. So I'm going to go with this, but I acknowledge that it's imperfect. There is a sense in which it seems that our Lord does not want to do what he is about to do. And so we come to our first point, which is this. When we see that our desires may conflict with the will of God, we can make our appeal to God himself for help. Sometimes we ask the question, is it wrong to want something which is contrary to the will of God? People have asked that. Is it wrong to want something that may turn out to be contrary to the will of God? Pastor Vanke noted that we are always better off asking God for comfort in our distress. When the desires come, when we have something that rises up in our soul and we are not sure whether the thing that we want, the desire that we have, maybe it is in accordance with the will of God, maybe it's not, we are always better off asking God for his help in that matter. And specifically, not only are we always better off asking God for comfort in that moment, we are better off asking God than we will ever be by asking man. Not that we shouldn't seek counsel, but we have to remember that people, even the best of people, are still in the end just people. And in the end, when they have done their very best for us, it may be that they have still done no good for us. In 2 Kings, we see the example of King Jehoram, who was not a God-fearing man, but a woman called out to him in her distress, experiencing starvation, that the king would help her. And quite possibly the only thing that King Jehoram ever said, which was righteous at all, but true, he said, "How can I help except the Lord help?" We see it from Job, even after some of the best efforts of dear and devoted friends. He ended up seeing them as miserable comforters, and he found his only hope in God. And so we see that we are to appeal to God for relief in our troubles. And we see from the example of Christ himself that there is no sin in laying our desire at the throne of God. Three times our Lord comes before the Father and asks, "Let this cup pass from me." And if we were to take the example of any other person, we would run the risk that their motives would be in part sinful. But not so with Christ. He never once did anything or said any word which was tainted in the slightest. And so we can take comfort in his example, that we can freely bring our requests to God. And even if we feel that our desires might be at odds with those of God, he's graciously granted that we can come before him and ask. The prophet Jonah went to the people of Nineveh, and he declared that after 40 days, having received the word of the Lord, he declared that after 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. But the king of Nineveh, he dared to call his people to the throne of God, and what did he say? He said, "Who knows? Maybe God will relent and turn from his wrath. Maybe we won't perish." And what do we see from Scripture? The king of Nineveh and all his people, they bowed before the Lord and in sackcloth and ashes begged his forgiveness. And that God did indeed grant their request, and he did not overthrow them. As Jesus gives his request, though, he sets us an example in that with each request, he makes a promise, an absolute commitment. He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In other words, he states with each request that whichever way the will of the Father is declared, he will not only yield to it, but put forth his effort into bringing it about. It's one thing to put up with a decision. It's an entirely different matter to commit to that decision and to say, if this is the will that is being declared, I will do this to the utmost. And that was the promise that he made. Nothing less than total and complete obedience. Down to the smallest detail, no matter how much pain or trouble it causes. Pastor Evanky summarized it by saying, a gracious soul will endeavor the crossing of his own will when he sees that it crosses God's. If we translate that into modern language, it could be said that the Christian will work to undermine his own desires when he sees that they conflict with God's. Well, what does that look like? Well, we have several examples in Scripture. Probably the most famous is in Genesis 22. Probably the most extreme example imaginable from our human perspective, but sometimes it's useful to go into the extreme to understand how best to act in the simple. It is, like I say, it is hard for us to imagine, but it does set the stage for this. Genesis 22 describes God's call to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And now we know the end of the story, but Abraham didn't. Not at the moment. Except what he saw through the eyes of faith. And when he received the commandment to sacrifice his son, again, who among us would have faulted him for refusing? In fact, if we were honest, many of us would probably have gone after him, saying, "What, are you insane? This could not possibly be the will of God. This must be stopped." Abraham himself would have had dozens of reasons, good reasons, not to obey. "Isaac is my only son," Abraham might say. "If he dies, I also will die of sorrow. Besides this, he's my heir. If he dies, my name and my family die with him. And besides this, he's the son of the promise. And you, O Lord, have promised to bring us a Savior from his line. And if he dies, does that mean no Savior will come? Besides this, it's the utmost act of cruelty to expect a father to take the life of his own son. Surely you would not ask this of me. I cannot believe for a moment that these thoughts did not go through Abraham's mind. But the scripture is interesting. We don't actually have a record of any struggle or debate in this. We only have a record of his obedience. Hebrews 11:17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." What was Abraham's will at that moment? I have no doubt that his will was that Isaac would live in peace and be unharmed. Certainly not that he would raise his hand against the life of his own son. And yet he didn't pursue his own will. He pursued the revealed will of God. And what did he lose by it? What did he have to give up from it? I'll give you another quote from Pastor Evanky. He says, "Take this, Christian, as an axiom and put it as an article in thy creed, that there is never any loss in obeying God, let the command be ever so dangerous, costly, or difficult." There's never any loss in obeying God. The missionary Jim Elliot said something similar as a famous quote, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." This is a truth that can be taken to the bank, that we will never profit ever by working contrary to the will of God. But sometimes as we consider the will of God, there are times that God feels very distant. It would be one thing if we had a reader board that would pop up in front of us when we're faced with a trial or a challenge, and it would read off to us the will of God at that moment. I have a difficult decision. Pa-ting! Right. Wrong. Wouldn't that be nice? Should I do this or that? Is what I'm about to say honoring or harmful? Red light, green light. Even a simple yes or no would be useful. Apparently, though, this would not be profitable for us, otherwise it would have been the will of God to do so. Sometimes God feels different, feels distant when we're faced with these challenges. And sometimes the will of God at the moment of a difficulty feels insufficient. Sometimes perhaps you have thoughts along the lines of, I know what I should do, but I don't have the strength or the desire or the motivation or the interest at this moment to do the thing that I should do. And we would probably never articulate it this way, but it's almost as though there's a devious whisper in our minds. I really shouldn't even pretend to do a holiness, to do an act of holiness that I don't feel. I may as well just go my own way at this moment. A strange, bizarre thought in our mind that somehow we might actually dishonor God by doing the thing that honors God. Sometimes just internally we feel like I just can't do it. And that brings us to point number two. The testimony of Christ to the will of God in us. Titus 2:11 describes it this way. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. We have here in Titus 2 straightforward and practical instruction as to what living in accordance with the will of God looks like. But look closely at verse 14 there. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Now, it would be one thing for a distant God to give us instruction. There are people who imagined at different times in history that God is probably some distant being, that he created the world, that he left some basic instruction, but otherwise he just off somewhere, his hands are off, and letting the world run as it will, watching the show. Not sure if we would be a comedy or a tragedy or something of both, but it's just the idea of a distant watcher. But that's not the God that we serve. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. If he were distant, we would owe him obedience as our creator, but we need to look closer at who he is. In our passage today, we see our Savior sweating drops of blood as he faces our redemption. And he asks the Father to let this cup pass from him. And it could have been so. God had both the right and the authority to let this cup of our redemption pass by and allow us to die in our sins. But this cup could not be taken from Christ without forsaking his plan of salvation. And this is something that Jesus would not do. There's a whole reason he'd come. He had come to seek and to save the lost because this was his will. And he was determined that he would not lose one single soul of those the Father had given him. So if we sometimes feel that God is distant, it's because we've taken our eyes off our Savior. When Peter walked upon the water and looked at Christ, he was fine. When he looked away, he saw the storm and was overwhelmed by fear, and he forgot for an instant that Christ was close by. And yet Peter did the wisest thing imaginable in his distress. He cried out for Jesus to save him. And how close was Jesus at that moment? So close that he could just reach out his hand and take him. Instant. There. Had a hold of him, and Peter was safe. Peter's eyes were out on the horizon at the storm and the waves, and he didn't see the Savior close by at that moment. We see something very encouraging there. One, Peter left us a good example. He didn't try to get his act together first. He didn't try to get his faith bolstered back up before he turned back to Christ. Sometimes we as Christians, we do that. I can't come before the Lord in prayer. I need to get back into the Word and I need to build myself back up before I come back to His throne. It doesn't work any better for Peter, any better for us than it did for would have done for Peter at that moment. We're also encouraged by the fact that Jesus didn't wait for him to get his act together. At that moment, I have no doubt that Peter's will was to be above the surface of the water. That was his will. Also at that moment, he understood vividly that his will was entirely subject to the will of God. And his life at that moment depended entirely on your will be done. And so we've seen so far that we will never profit in the slightest, and we will lose a great deal by pursuing our own will. We also know, though sometimes we forget or refuse to acknowledge, that we have a great Savior who has purchased our redemption individually at great cost, that he might fulfill the will of God and his promises toward us. He's purchased our redemption individually. Sometimes we think of ourselves as one of millions, the great sea of people who will stand before his throne, and that's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, to recall that his redemption was for you. This is the God that knows the sand on the sea, numbers of hairs on your head, and he has given each of the stars a name. What are the odds that he's forgotten about you? Or the possibility that he somehow is not paying attention to you? If God feels distant, it's not his fault. So what are we to do about it then? We come to point number three. Point number three refers to the actions which display the will of God in us. The command which God has given us to do is simple. Matthew 5:16 tells us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The instructions which God has given us are not complex or difficult or burdensome. We don't have to follow the road of the Pharisees who sat there counting out the seeds of their herb gardens to be sure that they followed the precise dictates of their traditions. The command to us is perfectly simple, just like the command that was given to Peter to walk on the water was simple. And as long as he looked to Christ, It was the simplest thing imaginable. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Jesus said, come. Scripture records that Peter stepped out of the boat and walked. Simple. He commands us not to walk upon the water, but he does command us to do good and to bring honor to the Father. He never promised us an easy life. But I have heard many testimonies of people who have lived for many years in Christ. And they all said the same thing. Life was never simpler and their situation more sure than when they were clinging to Christ, regardless of what was happening around them. Life was never simpler or more sure. Didn't mean that problems weren't happening. Didn't mean they weren't facing challenges. Didn't mean that there weren't difficulties or hardships. But by and large, life was never simpler or more sure than when they were clinging to Christ. We have to remember, too, that Christ himself has prayed for us. Whenever you feel that he's distant and that his will is somehow not beneficial to ours, go back and read his prayer for us. I mean, let's look at it. John 17. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to John 17 and we'll look at his prayer for us. John 17, 22. He's been praying for his disciples. Actually, back in verse 20, he changes from praying for his disciples specifically to praying for all the believers. And this is his prayer for us. This is his prayer for you. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. How much better could it possibly get? The love of the Father in us as it is in the Son. Father, I desire that those you gave me may be with me. How could we possibly imagine that any work of our own will would somehow bring us into a better situation than that? Look at the desire which Christ has for us. He's commanded us to live in righteousness. He has purchased us with his blood and given us his righteousness to wear. He has prayed to the Father on our behalf and claimed us as his own. And if all of this is true, then all that remains for us is to go out and do his will. I'll give you one more quote from Pastor Evanky, and I love the language that they had back in those days. You have to remember he's talking from the 1600s, but some of this stuff just sounds really neat. Pastor Evanky's exhortation to us is, up then and be doing. Thou knowest not what a detail thy time is reduced unto. Thou hast gone over some men's graves today, and it may be others may go over thine tomorrow. Many of the churches in England, the walk coming up to the door and even the aisle down the middle is paved with headstones. You can't come into a church without walking through or even over the graves. But he says to be up and about it because your time may be short. In other words, if we say it in today's language, don't wait for the mood to strike or the desire to form or even for the motivation to well up in your soul. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but Christ has graciously called us to stand upon his cross. And so I ask you this, are you hindered in your prayers, such that you have little desire or maybe even little will to pray? Pray harder. Pray all the harder that he would draw you close. Are the thoughts in your mind leading you away from worship? It means you need to worship him all the more because he is worthy. Is there anything in your mind or in your will which is pulling you away from anything which he has called you to do? Whether it be the study of his scripture or the singing of his hymns or attendance at his table, service to our neighbor, anything that we are refusing to do, submit it to his will for his glory and your good. But I don't want to, you say. I don't feel like it. I don't care. Up and be doing. This is the commandment which is given to us. But if you examine your soul and find that there is nothing, not even a glimmer of a desire to do the will of God, then your job is not to be up, but to be down. There's nothing in this world more important than that you should be on your knees, on your face even, before the throne of God, begging him to write his will upon your heart. This is not a story of fake it until you make it. This is eternal life at stake. You cannot practice the will of God with a dead heart. I, and in some sense, Pastor Evanky, even from nearly 400 years ago, have been speaking to those Christ has called by his name to be his people. Even as Christians, we have our ups and downs, and sometimes we need to prod one another to keep going in the way Christ has laid out for us. And if you're not a Christian, that's a matter that needs to be resolved before anything else can matter. We began by asking whether it is wrong to have a desire which conflicts with the will of God. And the answer, it would seem, would be no, it's not. However, once we have found where the will of God does lead us, it is our duty and it ought to be our joy to follow diligently and wholeheartedly, leaving our previous desires behind. And we remember with joy that Christ has paved the way for us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we can have no comprehension of the emotions and the thoughts that were in your mind as you waited there in the garden before your sacrifice. We have only what you've revealed to us in your word, and even that, Lord, our minds and our experience are too small to understand it to the fullest. But Lord, when we see that you knelt there in anguish on our behalf, praying to the Father, Lord, we remember that we owe you far, far more than we could ever give. And even, Lord, if you were to enable us somehow to live from this moment on in absolute service and without sin to you, that we would still fall far short of what you deserve. And yet, Lord, we also see from your word that you desire that we would be with you where you are. Lord, this is such great love. We can't understand it. And though we spend all eternity with you, learning more and more and more of it each day, we will never reach the sum total of it. Lord, how great and wonderful you are. Remind us of this always as we go into our daily lives, doing the tasks and the challenges and the things you've set before us. Teach us always to do your will for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen.